room with a treasure chest on the front there and teaching us truths from the Bible and Bible stories. So,
did you ever get into the treasure chest?
Well, you made sure we did. You had a handful of keys, and I never knew how you would pick the right key out of there, but Jim made
somehow
sure that
we
got the
just
key.
Put it on the end of the finger and wiggled.
Yeah, so here, you're here to give us the keys to the treasure chest again.
Right, yeah. You know, I was doing that somewhere. I can't tell you where. I don't remember, but having these meetings with children, and and, you know, I had a bunch of keys, and there was only one that would fit, and so they'd have to say a verse or whatever. So I always would put the key kind of right on my middle finger here at the end. And I can remember I was doing this, wiggling that little key. And this little guy looked up, and he said, "That's not the key. You would never wiggle your finger to show us which key it was." I said, "Okay, take whatever key you want." He didn't believe me. Faith is just believing. And faith is just believing what God has said he will do. And this is a wonderful thing, to have that faith and trust in the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus. Well, we're coming to the book of Esther again this evening. And it's a great book. Terrific drama. And an exciting story all the way through. And as I said this morning, we won't be reading all of this because time just won't permit us to read it all. I'd encourage and challenge you to take the time to read the book of Esther. It won't take you long, half an hour maybe, and you'll enjoy it, and I hope you'll glean. It's a story, and so the drama continues. And notice verse 1, it says, "So the king and Haman went to dine with Esther." And you remember we were looking at that, and what an honor this was going to be. And on the second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom." The queen Esther answered and said, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases you, let my life be given. Let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people, and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Had we been sold as male and female slaves, I would have held my tongue, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss." So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" And Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is the wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Now that's quite a banquet, isn't it? And it's quite an exposure that takes place at this time. And I've quoted these verses before, at least this little quote from Longfellow, and it bears repeating because it reminds us that God is sovereign. He's still on the throne. We ask, why isn't God working? Why doesn't he do something today? And sometimes I say that, but he is doing something behind the scenes all of the time, and his eternal purposes are being fulfilled in this world for his people, for his glory, for the salvation of men and women. "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceeding small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." And this epic poem is a reminder of divine retribution, and the sins of mankind are never and not unnoticed by a holy God. Remember what Ezekiel 18:4 says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Revelation, at least Romans 6 and 23 says, the wages of sin is death. But the contrast to that is the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Job wrote in chapter 36 and verse 18, because there is wrath, beware, lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. And there are many other warnings that the Spirit of God gives to men and women, boys and girls and youth, even here tonight. And so this chapter continues from the previous, and the story takes place on the second day of the feast that Esther had prepared only for the king and Haman, who were invited. We were looking at Haman and how proud and filled with pride his heart was as he was going to that banquet. But little did he know this was the beginning of the end, and he was meeting his own demise. And you know, when they are there, the very first question that the king asks her in verse number 2, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you up to your request. And what is your request? Up to half the kingdom. It shall be done. And you know, the expression up to half the kingdom is not literally a literal one, but rather the king is saying, I'm going to be very, very generous to you. And we could go back to other verses here and other places, and you would see the very same thing. But I wonder if King Ahasuerus was still ignorant of the fact that his beautiful wife Esther was a young Jewish woman. If he didn't know, she reveals her heritage again. Nothing is mentioned in Scripture, but I wonder, in the days previous to this occasion, did she rehearse and rehearse the words she would say to the king? Or did she just rest in the Lord to guide her tongue to say the right words at the opportune time? Remember, Esther's life was in jeopardy, and it could mean her own demise, her own death, if the king rejected her request. She was that godly woman, that good woman, who I believe spent time with Jehovah in secret. And even though, as I mentioned before, God is not mentioned, prayer is not mentioned, we can see, I believe, that prayer did take place. In the hearts of these people, and in Esther and Mordecai, she trusted the Lord. She spoke her words in truth and confidence as the Lord supervised it all. But notice what she says to Ahasuerus, in verse number 4. And she says, for we have been sold. She's identifying herself with the Jewish nation because she was a Jewess herself. And notice what she says, my people, identification with Israel, with the God of Israel, and I, three things: to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Complete extermination. Wipe them off the face of the planet. And that has been tried over the ages, even in the days of the Pharaoh, even in the days of the Lord Jesus. But a sovereign God is in control. He sits on the throne. He rules supreme. And if his eye is on the sparrow, I know his eye is on me. And his eye is on you this evening. So never, ever, ever forget that. But I wonder, as we think of these words that Esther uses in verse 4, for we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed. I wonder if she took time beforehand in her quarters in the palace to rehearse the words, to practice them, to make sure she was saying it exactly. Or was this something that was within her heart? And the Holy Spirit of God would guide this young life. You see, Esther's life was in jeopardy, and it could mean her death if the king rejected her request. But again, The Lord intervenes. And did you notice she says in verse 4 that we have been sold? She's open. She's frank. She tells it like it is. And she's not afraid to identify herself as all. But then you notice she says something in this verse, in the latter part of verse 4, although the enemy could never compensate for the king's loss. Who's the enemy? Haman. And you just stop and think. She said, although the enemy, Haman, could never compensate for the king's loss. This was going to be the extermination of millions of Jews. They were a big part of the economy of his vast empire. And so if they were all annihilated and killed, if they were murdered, the whole economy of the land would plunge into a deep recession and at the same time weakening the throne of King Ahasuerus. It seems that the king still loved Esther from his reply in verse number 5. So King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he? Who should dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? He was unaware of the devious evil plans that were transpiring in the mind, the heart, and the practices of wicked, wicked Haman. And she simply blurts it right out, and she says, the adversary and enemy, and she doesn't say is Haman. Did you notice the descriptive noun? Is this wicked Haman? And Haman's sitting right there at the banquet table. His knees were knocking hard now, and the scripture says, so he was terrified in his heart. And it was a terrible thing for him as he hears these words. And notice the reaction of Ahasuerus the king. He stands up in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. And he's out there in the palace garden trying to cool down and trying to gain his composure. What is this man thinking right under my nose? He's planning the extermination of all the Jews and my wife as well. And I think he's out in that garden. I mean, this is, you know, you just have to add a little to the story to go along, but it's just don't read it there. Begin to think of what is transpiring when he gets up and he walks right out of the banquet hall into the palace garden. And he's out there just going over everything, and he's just filled with anger towards Haman. But you notice what it is? Haman didn't leave the room. He stood. And like a wimping little puppy that he was, he's pleading with Queen Esther for his life in verse number 7. For he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. It was game over for Haman. He was done in now. And he recognized this, so he's pleading with Esther. Oh, no, Esther, come on, just give me a break here. You know, I really wasn't meaning it. I love you, and I really love the Jewish people too, you know. Well, when the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, here's another thing that had taken place. Notice in verse number 8, it says, Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Ay, ay, ay. The queen sitting on that beautiful couch. And there is Haman lying on that couch. And Ahasuerus sees his position by his wife lying on the couch, and 2 and 2 make 4 still, you know. And he was thinking of all evil things that he was thinking of, or maybe he was going to do. Notice what the king says. Will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? And so you see, although he had Haman as his henchman, his right-hand man, he really didn't seem to have too much confidence in him when he would make a statement like that. And then it says, as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. And Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, 75 feet, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke on the good on the king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. And so this was the end of Haman. He swings in the breeze. He's lost into eternity. And it had been prepared for Mordecai. And Ahasuerus' wrath was subsided. You see, the wheels of God turn very slowly, but they turn. And he grinds finely, very finely. And this Amalekite is gone. He is dead. You know, at the same time, God was preserving the line that would one day bring a Savior into the world. If he had annihilated all of those Jews, including Esther, there would have been perhaps a question as to where exactly, but all of them weren't living in that one area. But Mary was the one that was preserved by God in difficult days as well. And you remember the very first promise in the book of Genesis is the seed of the woman. And when Satan worked his devious work against Adam and Eve, you notice what the Lord said, I will put enmity between you and the woman Eve, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And that word seed should be capitalized in your Bible. And if it's in the lowercase, mark it in your Bible. It's a capital S. It's the seed. It's the Lord Jesus of whom he is speaking. He shall bruise your head. A bruise to the head is a death blow. And you shall bruise his heel. And Satan would bruise the heel of Mary's seed, of Eve's seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this dark age, God is still on the throne. But it's another wonderful thing to notice that the king is dead. And as he's walking out there in the garden, he's truly stunned. And there, poor old Haman is pleading and crying for his life. And just as I close off on this, because I want to get into the other chapters, I want you to notice something here. This is not the only place where God's governmental dealings intervened on behalf of his own. You remember faithful Daniel in chapter 6 of the book of Daniel, when King Darius signed a silly law stating that if anyone petitions any god or man for 30 days, he shall be cast into the den of lions. And here was a godly young man. 3 times a day he prayed to his God by that open window. And because of that, they hated him. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, the Lord says, I have overcome the world. And you may be rejected for your faith. You may face consequences that are difficult. And if time permitted, I could share some that transpired in my life in the business world. It cost me my job and everything. It was hard, and Daniel experienced it. Esther was experiencing it. But Daniel continued to pray, and the lion's den prescribed for Daniel became the den of lions for his persecutors. And the gallows that was built for Haman's nemesis Mordecai became his own gallows. I like what D.L. Moody said of Daniel. The reason the lions did not touch Daniel was that he was 9/10 backbone and the rest was gristle. There was nothing good to get there. What a strong young man he was. The Lord knows how to deliver the faithful out of temptations and reserve the ungodly for the day of judgment to be punished. 2 Peter 2:9. God keeps his promises, and God's promises cannot fail. And God preserved and protect his people at this time. They have a special heart place still in his heart. And notice what he says in verse number 10. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And notice these few words. Then the king's wrath was subsided. Things had definitely changed, hadn't they? And now we come in here to the 8th chapter of this. The enemy of the Jews was dead. The king's wrath is pacified. The power of the enemy has been overthrown. But as often happens when one leader dies, the decrees that were signed into law were still in effect. You see, Ahasuerus, yes, Haman's dead, but he had already signed into effect that all the Jews across his vast kingdom would still be destroyed. And you notice that the king took off his signet ring in verse number 2, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. And as you look down to verse number 5, it says, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews, which are in all the provinces. So the law was still in effect. It had to be withdrawn. The only person who could do it was the king. And remember, at that time, there were about 15 million Jews. It would take about 8 months to get the message right across his vast kingdom. And you can only imagine the difficulties that were going to be there. There was no such a thing as internet. It was only a horse. And away they would go with all of those individuals. But the odds were definitely against God's own people. And the law could not be altered unless the king revokes the law. And so in verse 5, we see her pleading and asking that the king would be pleased to do so. Well, you know, as you begin to see all of these things happening, we notice that Mordecai in verse number 2 is given a beautiful promotion. Esther's cousin, the guardian, came before the king, and notice what he says. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. Now Esther spoke again to the king, fell down at his feet, and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agite and scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And so Ahasuerus promotes Mordecai. Esther pleads, and if she pleads with the king in response responds in a positive way, and changes the law. Then King Ahasuerus in verse 7 said to Queen Esther, indeed I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name, and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. And you notice the scribes were called at that time, and they begin to write, and they wrote. And notice what it says in verse number 9. The princes halfway down, the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia. We have 10 provinces in Canada. There were 127 provinces. It spanned 5,000 kilometers. vast empire that he had. And by these letters, the king permitted the Jews who were in every place to gather together and protect their lives. The wicked law that Haman had introduced, God is working, and the whole course of history is being changed. But did you notice Esther? As she goes to the king, she's in tears, and she's crying. And you know, the wonderful thing is, the psalmist David could say, put my tears in your bottle. In Psalm 56 and 8. And you read the life of David, and a great man he was, but he sinned miserably. And he went to the grave with a broken heart over the incident with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. That bothered him all of his days. And in Psalm 56, he said, just put my tears in your bottle, Lord. All of my tears. And you notice the woman in Luke 7, she came to the feet of the Lord Jesus, and she began to wipe his feet with her hair and with the tears that fell from her eyes. And you know, the wonderful thing is, as believers, we go through mills, don't we? We go through difficult times in our lives, and we don't understand the whys, the wherefores, or anything else. And the tears flow copiously down our cheeks day after day, sometimes week after week, even month after month. And we wonder why all of these things are happening to us. But remember, he has a tear bottle. And he collects all of those tears. And Peter says in his little epistle, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Or as one translation puts it, for it really matters to him concerning you. So roll the burden on him. It really matters for the Lord, and he cares for you. God knows. And yet, even though he does know, and even though you do plead, and no answer seems to be coming, God is working out his purposes in your life. I could share that we spent a whole year almost daily in tears over the disciplines and problems and difficulties that we were going through. It was awful. I would not wish it on anyone, but the Lord ordained it in our lives. I trust for our good and ultimately for his glory. But Esther had a passion for her people who were under the sentence of death, as she was herself. And so she goes and pleads that one. She was an intercessor on behalf of her people. We need to be an intercessor as well to those around us who are perishing and going to a lost eternity. Let's just look for a few moments, because we haven't got much time left, the great reversal plan of God in chapter 9. And this is a great chapter too, and it says, now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. On the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them. And we have here the concluding chapters of this book. And in verses 1 to 18 of chapter 9, we find the deliverance of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. In verses 19 to 32, you have the day of Purim, which was the celebration of the great deliverance when Haman was hanged on those gallows and the law was distributed throughout the whole of the land to preserve the nation of Israel. It's the day of Purim. And you know, this was really a D-Day for them. You often think of this in April the 6th, 1944, when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy and France, driving back the Germans. This was a great big victory in that war, and it was the beginning of the great reversal that would soon take place. And in a year's time, there was peace, and it had been signed. You know, the term is from the U.S. military, and it simply is an army designation used to indicate the start of specific field operations. So this was known as D-Day because it was a specific operation, and the beaches were stormed. I enjoy watching some of those old newsreels. It's gory, it's gruesome to see the hundreds and thousands of young men who sacrificed. This is God's D-Day for his people. A dramatic change on that day. That very day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them. The opposite occurred. Who could ever have imagined this? As you begin the book of Esther, at the end of this book, we say God is still on the throne. The great reversal, the great redemption, it was all because Haman was dead, but God had sent or put into their hearts to keep them from fighting his chosen people. You remember what Paul could write in Romans 8 and 31? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What's the answer to that question? If God be for us, who can be against us? Two words, no one. God's for us. And Satan may try to weaken us, and we may stumble and fall in our Christian experience. He's for you, though, and no one can be against you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God is for you and me, remember, he was against his son, and he allowed him to be taken to Calvary for your sins and for mine. God gave them victory in verse number 2, because you notice in the last part of 9 and verse 2, because fear of them fell upon all the people. All of the king's officials joined in. But you notice again it says in verse number 3, the last part, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. And as you see this, you see how God is working it all out. And this fear is three times it's mentioned. The last verse of chapter 8, the last sentence, because fear of the Jews fell upon them. And then in verse number 2, the last expression, because fear of them fell upon all the people. And the last portion of verse 3, because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them. Who alone could instigate this but the Lord and the God of heaven? But notice what happens now. In verse number 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, they killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. And you notice here that the aggressors came in to the 10 sons of Haman, and they are all destroyed. It is said the names of Haman's sons are mentioned in the Hebrew scripture, and their names are arranged on the pages of the Hebrew Bible in the form of a gallows. Most interesting, isn't it? How that has been done. And thus, this is the end of the Amalekites that had attacked Israel in Exodus chapter 17 and had hounded them and were on their tail for all these hundreds and hundreds of years. And there is that Feast of Purim. What a festival it is, because the reader stands and he reads the 10 names of Haman's sons in one breath, without pausing, because they all died together. Then there were 500 men killed, and so on. And you see the great slaughter that was taking place. Those people, all who died, died because of what they had done to Israel. But there is celebration, the day of Purim. Mourning had turned to joy. And starting on March the 6th, every year, the Jews celebrate this great victory they had over the Jewish people at that time. They say it's the most fun of all the festivals. And it's not one of the festivals we find in the book of Leviticus that they're supposed to keep, but this was a special deliverance, and it just reminds us how great and wonderful it is. We have two festivals that we like to remember: the birth of Christ, and we like to remember the resurrection of Christ. But every Lord's Day we come together just to focus on Him and to break bread together. We're not here for an exposition. We're not here for, you know, anything else but the focusing on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for you and for me at Calvary. And I wonder, do you gather collectively to remember the Lord Jesus in His own appointed way? For as often as you eat this bread, not as seldom, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until He come, and we need to proclaim His death weekly. This was the practice of the early church. This has been the practice all down through the ages. And you know what I have heard people say? Well, if we do it every week, it's going to become too familiar, and it's not going to have the same meaning as it did. Well, come the 30th of June, I'm married 61 years. I love that girl more than I loved her the day I married her. And we have a happy, wonderful life and a happy, wonderful marriage, not because we're special, but it was a commitment to each other that we would love each other through thick and thin, and there have been a lot of thicknesses too. Not sicknesses, but thicknesses. And we've all experienced it. But you see, this is the thing. My heart needs to be occupied, not with others, but with the Lord. And that's what we need to focus on as we gather to remember the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 10, we have the dignity of Mordecai. He's exalted. And what a picture we have of the Lord Jesus, who was despised, rejected of men, nailed to a cross, raised the third day. God has exalted Him and given to Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Never forget, God is still on the throne. God is still sovereign, and His purposes and plans for this world will come to completion, and His purpose and plan for you will come to completion as well, as you seek to live for Him and honor Him day by day in your life. You remember Joshua said in chapter 24, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Good admonition, isn't it? I was going to sing, but we have a baptism, so I will refrain from giving out a hymn and turn it over to whoever's going to. You're coming up? Up you come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this opportunity of sharing a few thoughts again from Your Word. Bless it to each of our hearts. We thank You for this little book of Esther that gives us such insight to the wonderful truth that we have a God who is over all. And in spite of all the difficulties, You love, You care, and provide. We thank You for the young people who will be obeying the Lord in baptism. Do bless them in their heart and mind and soul. And may they seek to, and may it be a reminder to each one of us of the day we obeyed the Lord Jesus in baptism. And so, Father, we give you our thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.
Well, thank you, Jim. So at this time, those being baptized and involved in that, you can prepare for that, and we will sing a couple songs. So did you have a song you wanted to sing, Jim?
531.
Okay. Number 531, so you can turn to that in your red hymn books, and... Have thine own way, Lord. And yeah, that's a very fitting song for baptism as well. So.
You think we need to stand after a long sit?
I think you think we need to stand, so let's stand. You may be seated. Let's turn over to number 283 as well. Number 283. At the cross, where I first saw the light. And I just hope that everyone here has, has the privilege and the blessing of being able to rest in that assurance that they're saved. And that they experience that new life in Jesus Christ. Number 283. Okay, we'll let Ron take it from here, and afterward we'll just close in another verse or two of a song and in prayer as well.
Well, good evening, everybody. And just thought I would open with a few thoughts in case you're here tonight and you haven't been baptized or you have never been exposed to service like this. I just thought I would kind of bring everybody into understanding what is happening here. So in doing that, we'll turn to Mark chapter 16. There's two verses in the Bible, in my opinion, that kind of give us the whole heart of God in baptism. Mark 16, verse 16. And to get a little bit of context for who is really speaking here in verse 16, we know it's Jesus, but Jesus had been crucified by all of us, because we all hated Christ. We didn't want Christ. The Gentiles, the Romans, and the Jews, we despised him. He was crucified, and then he rose from the dead. You know, and now Jesus is standing here as he's speaking in verse 16. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has power to save, power to deliver. He's paid the price for all of our sin. And then he says to them, actually we'll back up to verse 15 for context. And he says to them, this is Jesus, he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is the gospel? That though I hated God and went my own way, Jesus said, come to me. And I will deliver you. You don't have to live in condemnation. And he said, he who believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe will be condemned. And that's the simplicity of how Jesus said it. And then he said, move on, boys. Get out there and tell them about me. And that has been happening ever since that verse was proclaimed. Men and women have gone out into the world and shared Christ. The second verse is in Romans. You say, well, what is the point then? Like, tell me why. I can understand why salvation is significant, but why is baptism significant? You'll notice if you read through the scriptures of the New Covenant that the gospel and baptism are always connected together. You don't read where one or either one is optional. Be baptized and maybe saved, or be saved and maybe... They're always taught as two thoughts that walk together. And in verse chapter 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. One thing, the newness of life is a life that now is directed by the Spirit of God. That is part of the gospel of Christ coming into our lives. But one thing that we find in our Christian lives is that as we obey the word of God, as we submit to his will and obey what is written, we live in deeper revelations and understanding of the Spirit of God. God reveals himself to us in our obedience. And so baptism is the first opportunity for every believer to obey God in a simple way, to start out that life of obedience And it's a simple thing like being baptized. It's your first opportunity to show Satan, the people who know you, and Jesus Christ that I've accepted your gospel and I want to serve you and love you and start to bring the blessings of the Christian life into my life. So it's something to think about. And if you're here as a believer and you haven't been baptized, we're here all night. Just don't wait all night. So with that, Scott, I'll invite you.
So I have known Jesus all my life. I've grown up here in the chapel, learning verses and learning about God and his love for us. I grew up believing he died for me and wants me to be in heaven with him for eternity. My grandma died when I was pretty young. I was probably about 12. And that had a huge impact on my life. If you ask my parents, they can tell you all my report cards from school have all said the same thing. Scott is encouraged to ask for help when he needs it. I've always been a more independent person, and I don't like to ask for help, even when I know that I need it. So I struggled spiritually when my grandma died, and I tried to get through that tough time alone, without asking God or anyone else for help. I always liked to overcome my problems on my own. However, I always seemed to struggle and fail when I did it on my own. So I was missing a big puzzle piece in my life. So I came across a few verses that really stood out to me and encouraged me. So Philippians 4 verse 13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that made me think of the Proverbs 3 verse 5 and 6, which says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. So these verses helped me to see that the big puzzle piece I was missing in my life was Jesus.
Scott, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior?
I have.
And is your hope in Him?
I have.
On this confession which you have made before God and these witnesses, I baptize you with water. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
A verse I found encouraging to me is this. I was really scared to get baptized. I didn't know what people would think about me. But I found this verse encouraging. Fear not, I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Isaiah 43, 1 and 2.
Lisanna, has Jesus washed your sins away in his blood, and are you trusting him only for your salvation?
Yes.
In the confession you have made before God and these witnesses, I baptize you with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
As a second born in a missionary family, I grew up listening to the gospel and the word of God. When I was in third grade, through Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I realized that I was a sinner and I was scared because when I die, I would go to hell. Through that verse, I felt the need for salvation, and because I was a sinner, I had to pay for my sins. But despite me being a sinner, God still loved me and sent his only beloved son and paid for my sins. And through Romans 3 verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, I believe that I was justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. As I grew up, I had questions about the word of God and questions about God, but as I kept having fellowship with the brothers and sisters in church, And kept listening to the word of God, I started to get answers for my questions, and the fact that I am a child of God became more clear. Now I am not the master of my life, but the Lord is the master of my life. And as I study the word of God, I want to know more about God.
Annie, have you met Jesus? Has he washed your sins away? And are you trusting him only for your salvation?
Yeah.
In the confession that you have made before God and these witnesses, I baptize you with water. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So I would only be consistent to ask you, does anybody else want to be baptized in the name of Jesus? Be quick because I'm leaving. Okay. God bless you.
Just like if we could sing one more song, number 332. Number 332. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. That saved a wretch like me. Father, thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you that your invitation, your gospel, your heart is open to everyone. We thank you for the testimony of faith that we have seen here tonight, for Scott Williams, for Lasana Martin, for Annie Kim. I pray your rich blessing on their lives, and that through these precious young lives, your truth, your life would be demonstrated in this world. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ making this all possible. Bless each one of us as we go home and the fellowship we have tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.